So much to thank our great and glorious God for. I love this season. I love this time. I love those songs. Rich, rich in theology. And so thank you. Thank you for leading us in that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this hour. We love Your Word. For in it we find the storehouse of treasures evermore, where it points us to the glorious riches of Christ and shows us how matchless He is. It reveals Your very nature to us, and though we fall so short to comprehend, we do marvel at what You allow our minds to cling to. And things we know for certain. Christ has come to save us. And one day He will return, and we can bank on that because of our faith in what is in the past. Christ in history. Has lived and died in our place and rose again and has told us He's coming back. And so we set our hope on the future. And while we await that day, we aim to live thankful lives because we live in a state of Your perfect grace. So help us now as we come to Your Word. May it encourage us, convict, shape, mold our thinking, govern every single thing that we think and say and do. And may it permeate our lives for the sake of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we approach this wonderful Thanksgiving season, the title of my sermon for this morning is Lifestyle Thanksgiving. Lifestyle Thanksgiving. For the Christian, Thanksgiving is not simply a holiday. It's not merely a season of celebration. Rather, it is a way of life. As those who are in Christ, it is a matter of God's will for us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in particular, verse 18. Paul writes to this essentially model church and highlights his thanksgiving for them and the way that they received the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God, and they were living as an exemplary church proclaiming the gospel in the midst of their own sufferings and persecutions, and it was impacting the world around them. Very few corrections given in this letter. In 1 Thessalonians 4, part of his instruction was, as the will of God, was the call to purity, something we discussed as men yesterday at our men's study. that it is God's will for us that we be sanctified. Well, here we have another verse that highlights exactly what is God's will for the Christian. Looking at, starting in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." Why? "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Notice, circumstances must not dictate our thankfulness to God. Paul expresses that in everything we are to offer up our appreciation to God. That is, in those sweet moments of life, when it seems like all is right and calm in our lives, those trial-free moments, if you will, those times when our schedules seem to be going just right and there seems to be little conflict with your spouse and family members and friends, and those times when there seems to be more laughter than tears, those thrilling and exciting moments that God allows us to have in this life. You know, those days that turn into nostalgia. It is right to give thanks to God for all of this because it is from God. Psalm 103 in verse 5 expresses that it is God who satisfies our years with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Also, thinking of this phrase, in everything, it means those times when, spiritually speaking, there's thrill and growth and excitement in our walk with the Lord. When you are waking up excited to spend time in God's Word, those times when you have those aha moments as you sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, when you can say with all feeling that the God has dealt well with His slave, those moments when the cross of Christ has filled your view and you're relishing in the endless forgiveness of God, when it feels easy to obey, rejoicing with ease in the commands of God, whether it be to speak up for Christ or to love our wives as Christ loved the church, or to submit to our husbands as unto the Lord, or to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those restful times within your soul, when it seems like everything that you're doing as unto the Lord and not for men. And you can't wait for things like this, like Sunday or Anchor Study to come, because you just long to be with God's people worshiping happily alongside them. In everything, furthermore, includes the difficult times as well. Those days where nothing is going your way. Those days when everything feels like an uninvited chore. Those days when you would rather do anything else but what is on the agenda. When you're sick. Perhaps when you are in pain. Those days when you are facing trial after trial with no end in sight. Those days when the light, momentary affliction feels much more like a heavy, relentless burden that may never go away. Recognizing that this too is from the good hand of God. I love Psalm 119. Perhaps if I had a favorite chapter, it would be Psalm 119. And if you think back to our time under Pastor Moses' instruction in this chapter, in Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72, the writer expresses that God is good and He does good, and that it was good that he was afflicted. I love this. In verse 65 in Psalm 119, he says, before he goes into the fact that he's suffering, he says, "You have dealt well with your slave. O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after that affliction, I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. What perspective here? Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It is good for me that I was afflicted. This is the good hand of God. And part of that affliction is that shaping and molding of us. You've been there, where all of a sudden the Bible becomes more real to you than ever before when you're facing those moments where the only thing you can turn to is God's Word. And that's exactly, at least part of the reason why God would bring that trial into your life, so that you would know His Word better and learn to live for Him. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the difficult point is to give thanks to Him for the bitter things, for the disguised blessings, for the love tokens which come to us from Him in black envelopes, for those benefits which travel to us by the way of the cross, which are generally the most heavily laden wagons that ever come from our Father's country. We are to give thanks for the dark things, the cutting things, the things which plague and vex us and disquiet our spirits. For these are among the all things for which we ought to praise and bless God. Doubtless, he says, we should see our trials to be amongst our choicest treasures if we exercise the far-seeing eye of faith and not the dim eyes of sense. We shall discover that nothing can be more fatal to us than to be without affliction, and that nothing is more beneficial to us than to be tried as with fire. Therefore, he says, we will glory in tribulations also. We will bless and magnify the name of the Lord that leads us through the wilderness, that He may prove us, and that He may fit us for dwelling by and by in the promised land, giving thanks always for all things. Close quote. My friends, thanksgiving must be our way of life. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, I want you to notice that it is not only God's will for us, but notice the astounding grace of God that ought to fuel our obedience to give thanks in all things. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. And in the glorious phrase, in Christ Jesus. In other words, remember from Pastor Doug's sermon last week that he taught us that it is by the grace of God that we are able to obey anything, that we're able to live as obedient children. It's by His glorious grace. And it's here, that same reality, in Christ Jesus, we are able to be always thankful. In fact, if you are not in Christ, whatever thanksgiving you offer really is meaningless to God. It is as a filthy rag offered up to Him. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And that includes offering true thanksgiving unto God, that at least would be acceptable as worship to Him. It is our position in Christ that gives us not only the ability, but the desire, the motivation to thank God. For consider that spiritual reality of being in Christ for a moment. Few passages come to mind. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, where Paul shifts from highlighting the total depravity of man to highlighting the glorious salvation that we get because of Christ. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, start in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Part of being in Christ is that we are redeemed. We are bought out of the slave market of sin. We no longer are stuck and stranded in this world, but rather we now have been removed from it, as it were, not physically, but spiritually speaking, our lives have now been redeemed. And one day we'll experience that full redemption when He redeems our bodies and we are glorified and live with Him forever without any sin. Also, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. After Paul talks about his struggle with sin, saying, "And I do those things that I wish I would not do. And those things I want to do, I don't do. I feel like I'm stuck in this body of sin," and talking as a believer. The great apostle Paul. He says in verse 24, "What a wretched man that I am," of Romans 7, "who will set me free from the body of this death?" He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not one ounce of condemnation from God for you who are in Christ. Have you ever struggled with sin as a Christian? Have you ever felt like, "Man, what's wrong with me? And how could I be here again?" And you know that God sees everything. And you start to sense this weight of condemnation, and that really is not there for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, there should be a brokenness. Yes, there should be a seriousness. Yes, there should be a longing to please God and live for Him, but not so that we can sort of impress Him with our righteousness. We have nothing to impress Him with. But all because of what He has done for us in Christ. My friends, in Christ Jesus, there is absolutely no ounce of condemnation sitting upon you. Your sin will not be brought up on judgment day. Christ has paid for every sin. Your legal standing before God is declared righteous. Furthermore, passages like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, they tell us that we did nothing to get ourselves into this position in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." Not your doing, not my doing, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, which tells us that there's nothing that we can do to get out of that position. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Why? "So that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh.'" Boast in the Lord. God Himself, in His sovereign grace and in His mercy, before the foundation of the world, determined to place you in Christ. Your life for all eternity is connected to Christ. Even in eternity past, when we did not yet exist, our position in Christ was fixed and set and secure, because it's God's doing. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tell us that we're so in Christ, we're so connected to Christ, that we can say that Christ is our life. He says, "Therefore," in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, "therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." And he writes that way to kind of draw us in. Yeah, we have been raised up with Christ. "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The world can't see it. But when Christ, look at this, who is our life, when he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. From eternity past to eternity future, our life is so fixed in Christ that we can say, for to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 expresses that we were in dire straits, totally depraved, unable to do anything to save ourselves. And in verse 6, after it says that he made us alive in verse 5 together with Christ, it says it raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Why do we live a holy life? Why do we pursue a thankful life before God? We were created in Christ for good works, not to save us, but for his glory, to put his greatness, his handiwork on display. 2 Corinthians as well, in chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. Everything is brand new for you before God in Christ. Every sin, past, present, future, dealt with at the cross. You're in Christ, declared righteous, because you're in him. This is why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 can give this blanket sweep, because this is the absolute reality in which we live. There is never a moment where we are outside of Christ. And therefore, there should never be a moment that we are unthankful to God, because we live in a state of unearned, undeserved favor, eternally connected to Christ. Our pastor, Brian Murphy, Roosevelt, would say that we should live as one big thank you card to God. And it is so true. And so for the rest of our time, this call upon our lives, this will of God upon our lives to be thankful, I want to set before you six specific things that we can and must constantly thank God for. Things that are timeless and transcendent to fuel a lifestyle of thanksgiving. And so, that even in your darkest moments, you will always have a lit candle to hold on to. Number one. One thing that you should always be thankful for is the opportunity for worshiping God with the people of God. The opportunity for worshiping God with the people of God. This very act of corporate worship that we are doing here. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes part of what a worship service would look like as he uses the plural you and your all throughout verses 15 through 17. Speaking of one another's that we would do together. He shows us what a church service should be about, what our gatherings on Sundays should be like. He says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. He says here, what must fuel our worship is the peace of Christ. That is the peace that we have in Christ with God. That is salvation peace that we have with God. That should fuel our worship. And then the word of Christ as well as our instruction, letting it richly dwell within us, shaping everything that we do. And the honor of Christ as well, the goal of the Christian life, that peace of Christ would drive us to the word of Christ, and then the word would point us to our aim in life of doing everything in the name of the Lord, doing everything to honor His glorious name. And then what must accompany our time together always is thanksgiving. You can see that in all three facets there. Be thankful in verse 15. Singing with thankfulness in verse 16. Giving thanks through Christ to God the Father in verse 17. Three different words used for thanksgiving here. The first one in verse 17 speaks of an attitude. It's the idea of being grateful. It's a state of mind. And always what's in our hearts and our minds is going to flow out of us. Just being thankful. And the reason we can be that is because of the peace that we have in Christ. The peace of Christ that rules our hearts. Also, in verse 16, singing with thankfulness speaks of this response to all the benefits that God has blessed us with. It's the word for grace, really. And so it's giving a favorable response for the grace that we have in God. And then in verse 17, giving thanks. It's the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It's this idea of expressing appreciation for all of the benefits and blessings that we have in God. Perhaps more even be not just the spiritual blessings, but the physical blessings as well. Paul is telling the Colossian church and our church that thankfulness is to characterize our worship. As we receive Christ's word and serve Christ's people and seek to please Christ in all that we do, we are to do it out of grateful response for all the blessings and benefits that come to us from worshiping with the saints. One commentator says that gratitude should be the default setting of the church. In fact, without thanksgiving, can there really be any true worship? I mean, imagine coming to worship God with the people of God and not being thankful. And I'll raise my hand. There's been moments, isn't there? Perhaps you come in and you see the bulletin and see that maybe your songs weren't your favorite song choice or something like that. Or maybe the temperature is not just right. Or maybe there's not as many people as you wish, or maybe the logistics of the location have revealed our heart of ingratitude. Maybe the passage that is picked wasn't as encouraging or as exciting as you wished it would be. Or maybe it is just how your morning has gone, not the way that you planned. You had in your mind thinking, I'm going to get up, drink some coffee, spend some time in the Word, and then everything that could go wrong goes wrong on a Sunday morning. And instead of being thankful, these are just illustrations. There's countless things that we grumble about. Instead of being thankful for the privilege of having a worship service that is fueled by the gospel peace that we have with Christ, and a message that is saturated with the Word of God, and the goal of making every facet of the service aimed at honoring Christ, we find some petty thing to be unthankful for. My friends, when it comes to corporate worship, whether you are leading music, playing music, preaching, listening to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, providing a snack, setting up the chairs, taking out the trash, whatever you do in word or deed, thanksgiving should ever and always be the permeating atmosphere of all our words and our works, as one commentator said. You know, let's leave ingratitude to unbelievers. Not that they have any reason or right to be ungrateful, but it is one of their characteristics. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." In other words, flip that around. Part of the characteristic of the Christian is giving thanks. But for the unchristian, the non-Christian, I guess would be a better way to say that, they become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. When you get to verse 23, "Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, they start to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Thanksgiving is the mark of a believer. And a life of ingratitude is a revealing thing for your own soul. It marks the non-Christian. So let's leave it to them. And for us who have been saved by the grace of God, who are no better than anyone else, let's show our gratitude. Are you thankful to be here this morning? Is your heart filled with thankfulness, as we sang last week? Why else would we be here? Why else would we come if it weren't to offer up our praise and thanksgiving to God and Christ? Number two, this goes hand in hand, but a little bit different, is this: the being thankful for the local church that God has placed you in. I'm not talking about this building. Obviously, this is not a church building. We've made it a church building on Sundays, by the way. We're gathering here. Whatever may go on, you know, Monday through Saturday in this school building, worship is happening right now. But I'm talking about the people that you are connected to, that you are one with, that everything that you do impacts one another in some way or another. Thanking God for the local church that God has placed you in. And we see, just there's several places we could go for that, because Paul gives a great example of that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Paul says this about the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth," notice a local church setting there, I like that, it's good for our understanding. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." And if the letter stopped there, you would think, pretty great church. Worthy of thanking God all the time for them. But remember, it's not as if the church in Corinth was some stellar church. Like, say, the Philippian church or the Church of Thessalonica, who were exemplary in their participation in the gospel. I mean, Paul wrote this letter for the purpose of dealing with their pride and disunity. Really, in chapters 1 through 4, you see that. People were saying, you know what? I got saved because I listened to Paul. And I listened to Apollos and Peter. Some were saying, you know what? I actually heard the gospel from Christ. And that they were doing the spiritual one-upmanship, saying they're more spiritual than some other person just because of perhaps who preached the gospel to them. And Paul says, we're just simply slaves of Christ. And why do you boast in what you received if you received it? As if you did something to get it. And so he deals with their pride and the disunity that was being caused. He even had to deal with sexual immorality of the grossest kind. He says, you don't even see this kind of sin in the world around you. And and all facets of their corporate worship. They were using their own spiritual gifts for the purpose of bolstering themselves and putting on a show and trying to make it all about them rather than using it to edify the saints. He had to instruct them on how to use their Christian liberties. You know, those free areas that God has so graciously given to us. People were using it just simply for their own selfishness rather than out of thanksgiving to God and serving others. And others who weren't quite there spiritually and able to see how what they were doing was not a sin issue, they were having problems with that. And there was just this lack of love for one another. Paul had to set them straight to the Word of God. And even the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ needed to be discussed. I mean, this is issue after issue. And Paul says, I always thank God for you. And yet, if Paul could be thankful for the most difficult and perhaps the most sinful church found in the New Testament, then can we not be thankful for the local body of Christ that God has placed us in, regardless of the flaws? I mean, we're not a perfect church. We are not. For starters, we have imperfect leaders, imperfect musicians, imperfect ushers, and imperfect listeners to the Word of God, right? But what do we have? What is true of Grace Bible Church? I mean, outside of the fact that we are sinners saved by the grace of God, which is enough in and of itself to thank God for, what's true of us? And this isn't a defense of us or a bolstering of pride. I just want to highlight a few things that are really true of this church. We strive to maintain a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Our goal is not to make it about us. I'm not just talking about us. As a church, I know that your aim of walking in here to gather together is how can we bring glory to God today? And the way that we've set up the order of worship, you can see it from start to finish. The Bible is read, and this is intentional. The call to worship, the scripture reading and the pastoral prayer, and then the benediction at the end. All flow from the Word of God. And of course, the preaching and teaching from God's Word. The whole aim of that is to instruct all of us that this governs everything we do. That's our goal. Perfectly? Well, no, we don't perform that perfectly. But it's our aim. It's our goal. And it's there. And you see it in the song selection. Every song picked has a high view of God. Every sermon that I've heard from this pulpit, again, don't take this as a boasting. I'm not trying to boast in my own preacher or anything like that. But from what I can tell, though imperfect, has been unapologetically biblical. Even some of the most controversial subjects are not avoided. Our anchor studies have been governed by the Bible. We evangelize individually and corporately. We pray individually and corporately. There's evident growth in so many of you. I think back over the 9.5 years that God has allowed us to be here. Oh, and I thank God for you. You have grown so much. And so have I. We've all needed to learn and grow. That's a work of God's grace. We are investing in the next generation of pastors. Part of the reasons that we don't see some other little kids here is because 10 of them went to seminary with their families. God is bearing fruit from us even in South Africa. And as we pray for the other Heiner family, Aaron and Danielle, in Asia. And though we don't look like much, we have God's Word. And God is in charge of the results. He chooses who comes and who goes, who stays and leaves. And we rest in that. My friends, we have a long way to go. But the direction is solid. And that's not a prideful thing to say. Because if the church has the Bible as its final authority, not only on paper but in practice, then it is, though not perfect, faithful. That's exactly what God wants from us. I think of 2 Timothy. verses, chapter 3 through 4. I can't read all those verses, but he talks about the difficult times that will come. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. I mean, we're talking about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Okay, I think he's thinking about America, right? He says, what do you do when sin is so pervasive in the culture around you, and even in the church, there is deceitfulness and deceivers active and actually thriving? If you read through the rest of the chapter, what do you do, Timothy? What's your aim? He says, you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have come to know the sacred writings, the Bible, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then those famous verses that you have probably memorized, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he sets the stage for Timothy and his ministry for the rest of the time right here with a solemn charge. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, and not only him, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, and not only him, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Eternity's at stake, Timothy. What do you do? What do? Preach the word. Preach the word. We're not doing this just because we want to. I want to. That is a longing of my soul, but we have to. We have to. This is the call upon our lives. And he says, be ready in season and out of season. Guess what? There's going to be times when the world just does not want it. And that doesn't mean we change our message to try to fill, you know, more seats and to be able to set up 100 or 300 chairs in here. No. No. We preach the word. Yes, we have things to grow in. Yes, we need to think about what we're doing. Yes, we need to be critical and think about, according to God's word, are we being faithful? And yes, there's things that we need to grow in and change and do. But one thing is for sure, we must preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are intense words. But notice, with great patience and instruction. Takes time. Takes time. Think about who you were, you know, 20 years ago as a Christian, or longer, however long you've been saved. Think about where God has brought you. God is so patient with us, isn't he? This is the call upon our lives. And so I encourage you, don't be discouraged about our church. Rather, be thankful for what God is doing. Always in spite of us, right? Because anything that is found to be good in us individually and corporately is because God has willed in us to work, to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you see sin, yeah, verifiable sin issues, then please address them in love for the cause of Christ. If you have any questions about the direction of the church, from the leadership of the church, please, please come to us. I think it's okay for us to assume the best of one another as well, as we do that in love. But we're not going to get it right every time, so please, please help us. And the Corinthian nature is within all of us, right? And our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. So let's stay as close as we can to the sufficient word of God, because it has everything that we need for life and godliness. And may we be thankful for this biblical lighthouse, Grace Bible Church, though small and insignificant in the world, a precious possession. to God. Number three, another thing to be thankful for is the profound privilege of prayer. The profound privilege of prayer. We're gonna end with number three, and we'll do 4 through 6 next time I preach. That way it's not just for Thanksgiving, and we'll take heed to what I've said. That'll be sometime in December, Lord willing. Number three, final point for today. The profound privilege of prayer. Friends, did you know that you never have to feel the weight of anxiety because of the profound privilege that God has given you in prayer? In Philippians chapter 4, here's the answer. If somebody is anxious and they're struggling, you're worrying about what is next or what's going on or whatever it is, the answer is found in prayer. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. And in the context, this is part of the spiritually stable life. If you know a spiritually stable Christian, I am certain that that person is a faithful man or woman of prayer. Part of spiritual stability is constant prayer. And it, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Blanket sweep again. We just need to read that phrase, I think, just moment by moment, right? Be anxious for nothing. And the implication is, you don't have to be anxious. Why would Paul tell us to do something that we can't do? Or not to do something that we... I don't know. The double negative here is kind of getting me. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, notice with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it's got to go beyond prayer. The next two verses highlight thinking rightly and living rightly in obedience to God. And it shifts in verse 9, not only the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you. So there's more than just prayer. Let's be clear about that. But it starts with prayer. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Part of abiding in Christ is the Word of God and prayer. That's John 15, 1 through 11. If you want to live without worry and without that angst and without the way that it causes your body to feel, all that difficulty that we put upon ourselves because we just won't come to Christ in prayer. And I love this. He gets specific. He gives the general word for prayer in everything by prayer in verse 6 there. And then, and supplication. That word supplication is to be very specific. One of the things that you might hear from Pastor Moses is in his prayer time, he will put his phone, turn it off, and hide it. Because in his wrestling with God in prayer, he's very, very specific, aiming to deal with every little issue that is in his soul. That's the call. You want to live a relatively worry-free life? I mean, I do. Not only because it honors God, one, but two, because, man, what is there to worry about? And we're invited to pray. We're told to pray and be specific. And underlying all those supplications, you can see this in the Psalms when David starts out with, what is going on, God? Why have you hid your face from me? What's going on in my life? Why does it seem like the world is being untouched and they're living in wickedness? I'm trying to honor you and nothing's going right. What is going on? And then by the end of the psalm, he's always like, but as for me, I will trust in the loyal love of God. There's that underlying current of thanksgiving in the Christian prayer. Yeah, you bring your complaints, but remember who you're talking to. Hello, the one who saved you, by the way, gave you the privilege of prayer. And you wrestle with that over and over. You fight for that thanksgiving, begging for God's help. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says that God cares about you. God cares about you. In fact, he says it this way. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. That's verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Well, how do you humble yourself? How do you live in humility? Because we don't want God to be opposed to us. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we humble ourselves? Prayer, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Can you remember the passage in the Old Testament where it says, I think it's in Ezekiel, that God holds every one of our tears in a bottle? The imagery. There's not one hard thing that you experience that God is not perfectly attentive to. He sees it all. And he cares about you. And so the invitation is, come to me. Come to me. The initial invitation, I think, of Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, don't we just find ourselves coming back to him over and over so that we can find that same rest? You don't have to worry. Another benefit of prayer. Did you know that you don't have to let your fear keep you from proclaiming the gospel to the lost and dying world around you? Because of the astounding, and I'll put it this way, unwrapped present of prayer? Why was Paul such an incredible evangelist? Why is it that God used him to turn the world upside down? Well, one, because God chose to before the foundation of the world. And then in God's sovereign providence, what means did he use to do that? Well, his preaching, of course. But what fueled his preaching of the gospel? Well, in Colossians 4, he commands the believers, devote yourselves to prayer. He could just say pray in the present tense, but he adds, be devoted to it. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, notice, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Always the undercurrent of our souls. Praying at the same time for us as well. When you pray, pray for us. What does Paul want them to pray for? That God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And that speak forth conveys the idea of we need boldness given to us. Clarity, opportunity, but I need emboldened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells the church there, hey, I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling. I think there was both the fear of God and the fear of man. I mean, trembling. But he still did it. And that's the point. We may struggle with what will they think about us. I don't even know. I still haven't nailed down what I am afraid of when it comes to gospel opportunities. I'm still working on that. What? Why am I so afraid? I don't care what they think of me. Something there, though, is a hindrance at times. And so I beg God, please help me to be bold. Help me to tell them the truth. They need Christ. And now, why would I be so afraid like Peter? Say, I don't know him. We need to ask God for help, and you don't have to let fear dictate what choice you're going to make. You may struggle with it, but you can still decide, you know what? By God's grace, I'm going to ask for his help, and we're going to go do this thing. All because of the gift of prayer. Furthermore, brothers and sisters in Christ, did you know that you have an endless and all-powerful aid to battle against temptation and sin because of the grace gift of prayer? couple of weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 4. And he reminds them of living in obedience to the Word of God because it pierces, it cuts, convicts. And by the way, God sees everything. Even these people who were undergoing extreme persecution and who were thinking, man, maybe we should just give this thing up. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. Nope, God sees it all. Stay the course. And the means that you have is the Word of God. Well, another means, right there connected, that we did not go into, is verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't let go of Christ. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's the king over temptation. We don't want somebody who also fails. Oh, I know what you're going through. Yeah, it's hard. We blew it together. Yeah, there's sometimes I think, okay, we are all struggling. We needed somebody to come and conquer it. And that was Christ. He went to the fullest extent of temptation. He knows temptation better than any of us because he never actually succumbed to it. I don't know if that's a word, but he never fell to it. And so, we are called to come to him in prayer, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence, not in ourselves, not in anything that we have to offer God, but to the throne of grace because of our sympathetic high priest. Why? So that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. My friends, we're always in need. Boast in the fact that you don't have it all together. Because you have Christ, though. But you have Christ and you can live for him. You have everything you need to battle against sin. There's no excuse for our sin. That's why we're called to confess it when we do fail. But you have everything you need for life and godliness. And so the call upon our lives is to not depend upon ourselves, but depend upon Christ and be faithful. To ask for his help. He wants to help. And did you know, furthermore, that we can have fellowship, true communion with our Heavenly Father, the Holy Creator of the universe, the one who is light in and of himself and no darkness at all, even though we still sin so often, because of the opportunity to pray and confess our sins? You don't have to go all day without communing with God. You have the privilege of living in constant fellowship with the perfect and righteous God that absolutely has no sin. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, this is a message we heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, that's a terrifying thing. Because it seems like there's absolutely no light in us and only darkness. Well, how then can I draw near to him? If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, so you can't just live in your sin, period, and never deal with it and say, yeah, I love God. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, it's not based upon our walking exactly, but the blood that has washed away our sin. The walking is evidence of salvation. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. God knows your heart. We sin every day. That's a reality. So then what do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's faithful and righteous. He has the right as God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that includes those things that we're blind to. If you confess what is known sin, what you know is sin, He even deals with that stuff you don't see. From all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. I'm not encouraging you to sin by this relentless grace of God. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's the wrath-satisfying substitute for all who would place their faith and trust in Him. He's more willing to forgive than we are to confess. And this is not talking about salvation forgiveness. Again, this is written to believers. It's the parental type of forgiveness, that relational type of forgiveness that we have with our Heavenly Father. The profound privilege of prayer gives you and me the opportunity to walk in constant fellowship with this glorious God that we can barely even comprehend much about. There is so much to be thankful for. And there are three other things I want to address at another time. But this is the call upon our lives. Lifestyle thanksgiving. Perhaps take these three truths around your Thanksgiving table on Thursday and highlight what God has done in your life and express thanksgiving to Him. If you're always in Christ, which you are, then there's always a time to be thankful. Lord, we are so grateful to You. We are. We thank You for the glorious gift of Christ. We thank You for this wonderful church, albeit imperfect. We thank You for it. You have set us as a lighthouse here. And I pray that You would help us to be faithful to do that, to reflect the glorious light of Christ into this world with hearts of gratitude and words and expressions of gratitude and lives marked by thanksgiving. There's not enough time in the day for us to complain. We have everything to be thankful for. And so I pray, O God, that we would be faithful to You in that way, that we would battle to be thankful people, a thankful church. And we thank You, Lord, even for this experience of being able to come to You in prayer. We know that that is only because of Jesus and what He has done for us on the cross and His resurrection. That the only way we can come with great confidence to Your glorious throne of grace is because Christ dealt with our sin fully, completely. So help us, Lord, to rest in that reality and not wait, but rather to pray without ceasing, constantly asking for Your help, dealing with our sin, and living to please You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.